You may surround death, if you please, with luxury. You may place at the bedside all the dear assuagements of the tenderest love. You may alleviate pain by the art of the apothecary and the physician, and you may decorate the dying couch with the honor of a nation's anxious care. But death, for all that, is in itself no slight thing, and when born for others, it is the masterpiece of love. And so, closing this point of love's crowning action, let me say that after a man has died for another, there can be no question raised about his love. Unbelief would be insane if it should venture to intrude itself at the crossfoot, though alas it has been there and has there proved its utter unreasonableness. If a man dies for his friend, he must love him. Nobody can question that. And Jesus, dying for his people, must love them. Who shall cast a doubt upon that fact? Shame on any of God's children that they should ever raise questions on the matter so conclusively proven. Yet, if the Lord Jesus knew that even this masterpiece of love might still be intruded upon by unbelief, he rose again from the dead, and rose with his love as fresh as ever in his heart, and went to heaven leading captivity captive, his eyes flashing with the eternal love that brought him down. He passed through the pearly gates and rode in triumph up to his Father's great throne. And though he looked upon his Father with love ineffable and eternal, he gazed upon his people too, for his heart was still theirs. Even at this hour, from his throne among the seraphim, where he sits in glory, he looketh down upon his people with pitying love and condescending grace. Now, though he reigns exalted high, his love is still as great. Well he remembers Calvary, nor let his saints forget. He is all love, and altogether love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. 2. The seven crowns of Jesus' dying love are our second point. I hope I shall have your interested attention while I show that above the highest act of human love, there is a something in Christ's death for love's sake still more elevated. Men's dying for their friends, this is superlative, but Christ's dying for us is as much above man's superlative as that could be above mere commonplace. Let me show you this in 7 points. The first is this: Jesus was immortal, hence the special character of his death. When a man lays down his life for his friend, he does not lay down what he could keep altogether. He could only have kept it for a while, even if he had lived as long as mortals can. Till gray hairs are on their head, he must at last have yielded to the arrows of death. Substitutionarily, death for love's sake is ordinary cases, would be a slightly premature payment of that death of nature, which must be paid by all. But such is not the case with Jesus. Jesus needed not die at all. There is no ground or reason why he should die apart from his laying down his life in the room and place instead of his friends. Up there in glory, he was the Christ of God, forever with the Father, eternal and everlasting. No age ever passed his brow. We may say of him, "Thy locks are bushy and black as the raven. Thou hast the dew of thy youth." He came to earth and assumed our nature, that he might be capable of death. Yet remember, though capable of death, his body need not have died. As it was, it never saw corruption, because there was not in it the element of sin which necessitated death and decay. Our Lord Jesus, and none but he, could stand at the brink of the grave and say, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." We, poor mortal men, have only power to die, but Christ had power to live. Crown him, then, set a new crown upon his beloved head. Let other lovers who have died for their friends be crowned with silver, but for Jesus bring forth the golden diadem and set it upon the head of the immortal, who never needed to have died, and yet because of a mortal yielding himself to death's pangs without necessity, accepted the necessity of his mighty love. Note, next, that in the cases of persons who have yielded up their lives for others, they may have entertained, and probably did entertain, the prospect that the supreme penalty would not have been extracted from them. They hoped that they might yet escape. There is an old story of a pious miner who was in the pit with an ungodly man at work. They had lighted the fuse and were about to blast a piece of rock with the powder, and it was necessary that they should both leave the mine before the powder exploded. They both got into the bucket, but the hand above, which was to wind them up, was not strong enough to draw the two together. And the pious miner, leaping from the bucket, said to his friend, "You are an unconverted man, and if you die, your soul will be lost. Get up in the bucket as quickly as you can. As for me, I commit my soul into the hands of God, and if I die, I am saved." This lover of his neighbor's soul was spared, for he was found in perfect safety, arched over by the fragments which had blown from the rock. He escaped. But remember well that such a thing could not occur in the case of our dear Redeemer. He knew that if he was to give a ransom for our souls, he had no loophole for escape. He must surely die. Die he, or his people must. There was no other alternative. If we were to escape from the pit through him, he must perish in the pit himself. There was no hope for him. There was no way by which the cup could pass from him. Men have risked their lives for their friends bravely. Perhaps had they been certain that the risk would have ended in death, they would have hesitated. Jesus was certain that our salvation involved death to him. The cup must be drained to the bottom. He must endure the mortal agony. And in all the sufferings of death extreme, he must not be spared one jot or tittle. Yet deliberately for our sakes, he espoused death that he might espouse us. I say again, bring forth another diadem. Set a second crown upon that once thorn-crowned head. All hail Emmanuel, monarch of misery and lord of love. Was ever love like thine? Lift up his praises, all ye sons of song. Exalt him, all ye heavenly ones. Aye, set his throne higher than the stars, and let him be extolled above the angels, because with full intent he bowed his head to death. He knew that it behooved him to suffer. It behooved him that he should be made a sacrifice for sin. And yet, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Note a third grand excellency in the crowning deed of Jesus' love, namely, that he could have had no motive on that death, but one of pure, unmingled love and pity. You remember when the Russian nobleman was crossing the steppes of that vast country in the snow. The wolves followed the sledge in greedy packs, eager to devour the travelers. The horses were lashed to their utmost speed, and needed not the lash, for they fled for their lives from their howling pursuers. Whatever could stay the eager wolves for a time was thrown to them in vain. A horse was loosed. They pursued it, rent it to pieces, and still followed, like grim death. And last, a devoted servant who had long lived with his master's family said, "There remains but one hope for you. I will throw myself to the wolves, and then you will have time to escape." There was great love in this, but doubtless it was mingled with a habit of obedience, a sense of reverence to the head of the household, and probably emotions of gratitude for many obligations which had been received through a long course of years. I do not depreciate the sacrifice. Far from it. Would that there were more of such a noble spirit among the sons of men. But still you can see a wide difference between that noble sacrifice and the nobler deed of Jesus laying down his life for those who never obliged him, never served him, who were infinitely his inferiors, and who could have no claims upon his gratitude. If I had seen the nobleman surrender himself to the wolves to save his servant, and if that servant had in former days tried to be an assassin and had sought his life, and yet the master had given himself up for the undeserving menial, I would see some parallel. But as the case stands, there is a wide distinction. Jesus had no motive in his heart but that he loved us with all the greatness of his glorious nature, loved us, and therefore, for love, pure love, and love alone, he gave himself up to bleed and die. With all his sufferings full in view, and woes to us unknown, forth to the task his spirit flew, 'twas love that urged him on. Put the third crown upon his glorious head, O angels, bring forth the immortal coronet, which has been stored up for ages for him alone, and let it glitter upon that ever-blessed brow. Fourthly, remember, as I have already begun to hint, that in our Savior's case it was not precisely, though it was, in a sense, death for his friends. Greater love hath no man than this towards his friends, that he lay down his life for them. Read the text so, and it expresses a great truth. But greater love a man may have than to lay down his life for his friends, namely, if he dies for his enemies. And herein is the greatness of Jesus' love, that though he calls us friends, the friendship was all on his side at the first. He calls us friends, but our hearts called him enemy, for we were opposed to him. We loved not in return for his love. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Oh, the enmity of the human heart to Jesus! There is nothing like it. Of all the enmities that have ever come from the pit that is bottomless, the enmity of the heart to the Christ of God is the strongest and most bitter of all. And yet, for men polluted and depraved, for men hardened till their hearts are like the nether millstone, for men who could not return and could not reciprocate the love he felt, Christ Jesus gave himself to die. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good, benevolent man one could even dare to die. But God commendeth his love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. O love of unexampled kind, that leaves all, though so far behind, where length and breadth and depth and height are lost to my astonished sight. Bring forth the royal diadem again, I say, and crown our loving Lord, the Lord of love, for as he is King of kings everywhere else, so is he King of kings in the region of affection. I shall not, I hope, weary you when I now observe that there was another glorious point about Christ dying for us, for we had ourselves been the cause of the difficulty which requireth a death. There were two brothers on board a raft once, upon which they had escaped from a foundering ship. There was not enough of food, and it was proposed to reduce the number that some at least might be able to live. So many must die. They cast lots for life and death. One of the brothers was drawn and was doomed to be thrown into the sea. His brother interposed and said, "You have a wife and children at home. I am single, and therefore can be better spared. I will die instead of you." "Nay," said the brother, "not so. Why should you? The loss has fallen upon me." And they struggled with each other in mutual arguments of love, till at last the substitute was thrown into the sea. Now there was no ground of difference between those two brothers, whatever. They were friends, and more than friends, they had not caused the difficulty which required the sacrifice of one of them. They could not blame one another for forcing upon them the dreadful alternative. But in our case, there would never have been a need for anyone to die if we had not been the offenders, the willful offenders. And who was the offended one whose injured honor required the death? I speak not untruthfully if I say it was the Christ that died who was himself the offended one. Against God the sin had been committed, against the majesty of the divine ruler. And in order to wipe the stain away from divine justice, it was imperative that the penalty should be exacted and the sinful one should die. So he who was offended took the place of the offender and died, that the debt due to his own justice might be paid. It is the case of the judge bearing the penalty which he feels compelled to pronounce upon the culprit. Like the old classic story of the father who on the judgment bench condemns his son to lose his eyes for an act of adultery, then puts out one of his own eyes to save an eye of his son. The judge himself bore a portion of the penalty. In our case, he who vindicated the honor of his own law and bore all the penalty was the Christ who loved those who had offended his sovereignty and grieved his holiness. I say again, but where are the lips that shall say it aright? Bring forth a new diadem of more than imperial splendor to crown the Redeemer's blessed head anew, and let all the harps of heaven pour forth the richest music in praise of his supreme love. Note again that there have been men who have died for others, but they have never borne the sins of others. They were willing to take the punishment, but not the guilt. But here, ere Christ must die, it must be written, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Now far be it from our hearts to say that Christ was ever less than perfectly holy and spotless, and yet there had to be established a connection between him and sinners by the way of substitution, which must have been hard for his perfect nature to endure. For him to hang up between two felons, for him to be accursed of blasphemy, for him to be numbered with transgressors, for him to suffer the just for the unjust, bearing his father's wrath as if he had been guilty. This is wonderful and surpasses all thought. Bring forth the brightest crowns and put them on his head, or we pass on to weave a seventh chaplet from that adorable brow. For remember, once more, the death of Christ was a proof of love superlative, because in his case he was denied all the helps and alleviations which in other cases make death to be less than death. I marvel not that a saint can die joyously. Well may his brow be placid and his eye be bright, for he sees his heavenly Father gazing down upon him and glory waiting him. Well may his spirit be wrapped in joy even while the death sweat is on his face. For the angels have come to meet him, and he sees the far-off land and the gates of pearl glowing nearer every hour. But ah, to die upon a cross without a pitying eye upon you, surrounded by a scoffing multitude, and to die there appealing to God who turns away his face, to die with this as your requiem, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? To startle the midnight darkness with an Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani of awfulness, anguish, such as never had been heard before. This is terrible. The triumph of love in the death of Jesus rises clear above all other heroic acts of self-sacrifice. Blessed Lamb of God, our hearts love Thee. We fall at Thy feet in adoring reverence and magnify Thee in the silence of our souls. 3. Lastly, and I must be very brief, as my time has fled, many royal things ought to be suggested to us by this royal love. And first, dear brethren, how this thought of Christ proving His love by His death ennobles self-denial. I do not know how you feel, but I feel utterly mean when I think of what Christ has done for me. To live a life of comparative ease and enjoyment shames me. To work to weariness seems nothing. After all, what are we doing compared with what He has done? Those who can suffer, who can lay down their lives in mission fields, and bear hardships and poverty and persecution for Christ, my brethren, these are to be envied. They have a portion above their brethren. It makes us feel ashamed to be at home and to possess any comforts when Jesus so denied Himself. I say the thought of the Lord's bleeding love makes us think ourselves mean to be what we are. It makes us nothing in our own sight, while it causes us to honor before God the self-denial of others, and wish that we had the means of practicing it. And oh, how it prompts us to heroism. When you get to the cross, you have left the realm of little men. You have reached the nursery of true chivalry. Does Christ die? Then we feel we could die too. What grand things men have done when they have lived in the love of Christ. That story of the Moravians comes to my mind, and I shall repeat it, though you may often have heard it, how in the south of Africa there was, years ago, a place of lepers, into which persons afflicted with leprosy were driven. There was a tract of country surrounded by high walls, from which none could escape. There was only one gate, and he who went in never came out again. Certain Moravians looked over the wall and saw two men. One, whose arms had rotted off with leprosy, was carrying on his back another who had lost his legs. And between the two, they were making holes in the ground and planting seeds. The two Moravians thought they are dying of a foul disease by hundreds inside that place. We will go and preach the gospel to them. But, they said, if you go in, you can never come out again. There you will die of leprosy too. They went in, and they never did come out till they went home to heaven. They died for others for the love of Jesus. Two others of these holy men went to the West Indian Islands, where there was an estate to which a man could not go to preach the gospel unless he was a slave. And these two men sold themselves for slaves to work as others worked, that they might tell their fellow slaves the gospel. Oh, if we had the Spirit of Jesus among us, we should do great things. We want it back. We must have it. The Church has lost everything when she has lost her old heroism. She has lost her power to conquer the world when the love of Christ no longer constrains her. But mark how the heroic in this case is sweetly tinctured and flavored with gentleness. The chivalry of the olden times was cruel. It consisted very much in a strong fellow chased in steel, going about and knocking others to pieces who did not happen to wear similar suits of steel. Nowadays, we could get a good deal of that courage back, I dare say, but we shall be best without it. We want that blessed chivalry of love in which a man feels, I would suffer any insult from that man if I could do him good for Christ's sake, and I would be a doormat to my Lord's temple gate, that all who come by might wipe their feet upon me, if they could honor Christ thereby. The grand heroism of being nothing for Christ's sake, or anything for the Church's sake, that is the heroism of the cross. For Christ made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. O blessed Spirit, teach us to perform like heroic acts of self-abnegation for Jesus' name's sake. And lastly, there seems to my ears to come from the cross a gentle voice that saith, Sinner, sinner, guilty sinner, I did all this for thee. What hast thou done for me? And yet another which saith, Return unto me, look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. I wish I knew how to preach to you Christ crucified. I feel ashamed of myself that I cannot do better than I have done. I pray the Lord to set it before you in a far better way than any of my words can. But, O guilty sinner, there is life in a look at the Redeemer. Turn now your eyes to him and trust him. Simply by trusting him you shall find pardon, mercy, eternal life in heaven. Faith is a look at the great substitute. God help you to get that look for Jesus' sake. Amen. Chapter 8, page 92, The Crown of Thorns, a sermon. Text, And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head. Matthew 27, verse 29. Before we enter the common hall of the soldiers and gaze upon the sacred head once wounded, it will be well to consider who and what he was who was thus cruelly put to shame. Forget not the intrinsic excellence of his person, for he is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. He is in himself God over all, blessed forever, the eternal Word, by whom all things were made, and by whom all things consist. Though heir of all things, the prince of the kings of the earth, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His head was scornfully surrounded with thorns for a crown. His body was bedecked with a faded purple robe. A poor reed was put into his hand for a scepter, and then the ribald soldiery dared to stare into his face and worry him with their filthy jests. The soldiers also spit upon that face which angels did desire to have the grace, and prophets once to see but found no place. Was ever grief like thine? Forget not the glory to which he had been accustomed aforetime, for ere he came to earth he had been in the bosom of the Father, adored of cherubim and seraphim, obeyed by every angel, worshipped by every principality and power in the heavenly places. Yet here he sits, treated worse than a felon, made the center of a comedy before he became the victim of a tragedy. They sat him down in some broken chair, covered him with an old soldier's cloak, and then insulted him as a mimic monarch. They bow their knees to me and cry, Hail King, whatever scoffs and scornfulness can bring. I am the floor, the sink where they'd fling. Was ever grief like mine? What a descent his love to us compelled him to make. See how low he fell to lift us from our fall. Do not also fail to remember that at the very time when they were thus mocking him, he was still the Lord of all, and could have summoned 12 legions of angels to his rescue. There was majesty in his misery. He had laid aside, it is true, the glorious pomp imperial of his Father's courts, and he was now the lowly man of Nazareth. But for all that, he willed it. One glance of those eyes would have withered up the Roman cohorts. One word from those silent lips would have shaken Pilate's palace from roof to foundation. And had he willed it, the vacillating governor and the malicious crowd would together have gone down alive into the pit, even as Korah, Dathan, and Abiram of old. Lo, God's own Son, heaven's darling, and earth's prince, sits there and wears the cruel chaplet which wounds both mind and body at once. the mind with insult and the body with piercing smart. His royal face was marred with wounds which could not cease to bleed, trickling faint and slow. Yet that noblest brow and dearest had once been fairer than the children of men, and was even then the countenance of Emmanuel, God with us. Remember these things, and you will gaze upon him with enlightened eyes and tender hearts, and you will be able the more fully to enter into fellowship with him in his griefs. Remember whence he came, and it will the more astound you that he should have stooped so low. Remember what he was, and it will be the more marvelous that he should become our substitute. And now let us press into the guard room and look at our Savior wearing his crown of thorns. I will not detain you long with any guesses as to what kind of thorns he wore. According to the rabbis and the botanists, these were seen to have been from 20 to 25 different pieces of thorny plants growing in Palestine, and different writers have, according to their own judgments or fancies, selected one or another of these plants as the peculiar thorns which were used upon this occasion. But why select one thorn out of many? He bore not one grief, but all. Any and every thorn will suffice. The very dubiousness as to the particular species yields us instruction. The soldiers may have used plant bowls of the acacia or shittim tree, that unrotting wood of which many of the sacred tables and vessels of the sanctuary were made, and therefore significantly used if such was the case. It may have been true, as the old writers generally consider, that the plant was the Spina Christi, for it has many small and sharp spines, and its green leaves would have made a wreath such as those with which generals and emperors were crowned after a battle. But we will leave the matter. It was a crown of thorns which pierced his head and caused him suffering as well as shame, and that suffices us. Our inquiry now is, what do we see when our eyes behold Jesus Christ crowned with thorns? There are six things which strike me most, and as I lift the curtain, I pray you watch with me, and may the Holy Spirit pour forth his divine illumination and light up the scene before our wondering souls. 1. The first thing which is seen by the most casual observer before he looks beneath the surface is a sorrowful spectacle. Here is the Christ, the generous, loving, tender Christ, treated with indignity and scorn. Here is the Prince of Life and Glory, made an object of derision by a ribald soldiery. Behold, today, the lily among thorns, purity lifting up itself in the midst of opposing sin. See here the sacrifice caught in the thicket and held fast there, as a victim in our stead to fulfill the ancient type of the ram held by the bushes, which Abraham slew instead of Isaac. 3 things are to be carefully noted in this spectacle of sorrow. Here is Christ's lowliness and weakness triumphed over by the lusty legionaries. When they brought Jesus into the guard room, they felt that he was entirely in their power, and that his claims to be king were so absurd as to be only a theme for contemptuous jest. He was but meanly dressed, for he wore only the smock frock of a peasant. Was he a claimant of the purple? He held his peace. Was he the man to stir a nation to sedition? He was all wounds and bruises, fresh from the scourge's lash. Was he the hero to inspire an army's enthusiasm and overturn old Rome? It seemed rare mirth for them, and as wild beasts sport with their victims, so did they. Many, I warrant you, were the jibs and jeers of the Roman soldiery at his expense, and loud was the laughter amid their ranks. Look at his face, how meek he appears, how different from the haughty contentiousness of tyrants. to mock his royal claims seemed but natural to a rough soldiery. He was gentle as a child, tender as a woman. His dignity was that of calm, quiet endurance, and this was not a dignity whose force these semi-barbarous men could feel. Therefore did they pour contempt upon him. Let us remember that our Lord's weakness was undertaken for our sakes. For us he became a lamb. For us he laid aside his glory. And therefore it is the more painful for us to see that this voluntary humiliation of himself must be made the object of so much derision and scorn. Though worthy of the utmost praise, he stoops to save us, and we laugh at him as he stoops. He leaves the throne that he may lift us up to it. But while he is graciously descending, the hoarse laughter of an ungodly world is his only reward. Ah me, was ever love treated after so unlovingly a sort? Surely the cruelty it received was proportioned to the honor it deserved. So perverse are the sons of men. O head so full of bruises, brow that is life blood loses, O great humility upon his face are falling, in dignities most galling, he bears them all for me. It was not merely that they mocked his humility, but they mocked his claims to be a king. Aha, they seemed to say, is this a king? It must be after some uncouth Jewish fashion, surely, that this poor peasant claims to wear a crown. Is this the son of David? When will he drive Caesar and his armies into the sea and set up a new state and reign at Rome? This Jew, this peasant, is he to fulfill his nation's dream and rule over all mankind? Wonderfully did they ridicule this idea, and we do not wonder that they did, for they could not perceive his true glory. But, beloved, my point lies here. He was a king, in the truest and most emphatic sense. If he had not been a king, then he would, as an impostor, have deserved the scorn, but would not have keenly felt it. But, being truly and really a king, every word must have stung his royal soul, and every syllable must have cut to the quick his kingly spirit. When the impostor's claims are exposed and held up to scorn, he himself must well know that he deserves all the contempt he receives. And what can he say? But if the real heir to all the estates of heaven and earth has his claims denied and his person mocked at, then is his heart wounded, and rebuke and reproach fill him with many sorrows. Is it not sad that the Son of God, the blessed and only potentate, should have been thus disgraced? Nor was it merely mockery, but cruelty added pain to insult. If they had only intended to mock him, they might have plaited a crown of straw, but they meant to pain him, and therefore they fashioned a crown of thorns. Look ye, I pray you, at his person, as he suffers under their hands. They had scourged him till probably there was no part of his body which was not bleeding beneath their blows except his head, and now that head must be made to suffer too. Alas, our whole head was sick, and our whole heart faint, and so he must be made in his chastisement like to us in our transgression. There was no part in our humanity without sin, and there must be no part in his humanity without suffering. If we had escaped in some measure from iniquity, so might he have escaped from pain. But as we had worn the foul garment of transgression, and it covered us from head to foot, even so must he wear the garments of shame and derision from the crown of his head even to the sole of his foot. O love too boundless to be shown but by any but the Lord alone. O love offered which sustains the bold offender's curse and pains. O love which could no motive have but mere benignity to save. 2. Removing the curtains again from this sorrowful spectacle, I see here a solemn warning which speaks softly and meltingly to us out of the spectacle of sorrow. Do you ask me, what is that warning? It is a warning against our ever committing the same crime as the soldiers did. The same, say you? Why, we should never plait a crown of thorns for that dear head. I pray you, never may, but there are many who have done and are doing it. Those are guilty of this crime who, as these soldiers did, deny his claims. Busy are the wise men of this world at this very time, all over the world, busy in gathering thorns and twisting them, that they may afflict the Lord's anointed. Some of them cry, yes, he was a good man, but not the Son of God. Others even deny his superlative excellence in life and teachings. They cavil at his perfection and imagine flaws where none exist. Never are they happier than when impugning his character. There are some who ply all their wit and tax their utmost skill for nothing else but to discover discrepancies in the gospel narrative, or to conjure up differences between their supposed scientific discoveries and the declarations of the Word of God. Full often have they torn their own hands in weaving crowns of thorn for him, and I fear some of them will have to lie upon a bed of thorns when they come to die as a result of their displays of scientific research after briars with which to afflict the lover of mankind. Oh, that they would cease this useless and malicious trade of weaving crowns of thorns for him who is the world's only hope, whose religion is the lone star that gilds the midnight of human sorrows and gilds mortal man to the port of peace. Even for the temporal benefits of Christianity, the good Jesus should be treated with respect. He has emancipated the slave and uplifted the downtrodden. His gospel is the charter of liberty, the scourge of tyrants, and the death of priests. Spread it, and you spread peace, freedom, order, love, and joy. He is the greatest philanthropist, the truest friend of man. Wherefore, then, array yourselves against him, ye who talk of progress and enlightenment. If men did but know him, they would crown him with diadems of reverent love, more precious than the pearls of Ind. For his reign will usher in the golden age, and even now it softens the rigor of the present, as it has removed the miseries of the past. This crowning with thorns is wrought in another fashion by hypocritical professions of allegiance to him. These soldiers put a crown on Christ's head, but they did not mean that he should be king. They put a scepter in his hand, but it was not the substantial ivory rod which signifies real power. It was only a weak and slender reed. Therein they remind us that Christ is mocked by insincere professors.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.